If you were to write a letter to the church about the church, what would you write about? I'll give you a minute to think about it. I'm actually not going to ask you for your response. I just want you to think about it. What would be in your letter? Each of you has a different church history. But if you were to write a letter to the church, about the church, what would be in your letter? Would it be your personal history? Would your letter focus on your personal history with the church? Like maybe you kind of just, the church was kind of irrelevant to you maybe growing up. That it was just kind of like mom and dad took us there to Sunday school every once in a while, or I went to VBS once a summer, or maybe Easter and Christmas. Or what about, would it be about the church was just absent and uninvolved? Like, it was not, I was uninvolved in my church. Maybe there would be scars, pain, abuse, potentially, in your background from the church. What would be in your letter? Maybe there's trauma. Maybe a pastor or a church member or a Christian family member spiritually, emotionally, verbally, or even physically abused you. What would you write? Or maybe you would talk about the health and growth of the local church. You would talk about how the church God used in a mighty way to grow your heart for Him and to root you deeply in truth. Maybe your story is one of health and growth. And so as you wrote a letter to the church about the church, you would write about the awesome things the Lord did in your life as a result of the church. Maybe you can reflect on your time with various churches with great joys as God really developed your relationship with Him. But what would you write in your letter? Maybe it would have theological components, historical components about, maybe you would write about the church history, or maybe you would write about the missional purposes of the church, or maybe you would write about modern church growth strategies. What would you write in your letter? Maybe you'd write about church history, the early church, the dark ages, the crusades potentially, the Reformation, the Puritans, the Great Awakening, or the modern church. What would you write in your letter? You see, the Apostle Paul wrote a letter about the church, to the church, way back in the first century. And it's the letter of to the Ephesians. The book of the Bible we'll be studying, I've already explained, is over the next couple months, is the book of Ephesians. In fact, if you dig into one book in the entire Bible about the local church, I would encourage you to study the book of Ephesians. Now, it's not a book on the details of the structure and like the actual infrastructure of the church. What the book of Ephesians is about the God's purpose and plan for the church, as well as the daily living of those who are a part of the church. So we're already here, and I've already encouraged you. I want you to try to read through the six little chapters of Ephesians once a day this week to kind of get yourself saturated in the book. And while you study the book this week, I'd encourage you to look for themes. Look for the flow of thoughts. Look for words that are used over and over and over and over. Because as you study God's word and you realize what the Apostle Paul is writing about, the words that are used over and over and over tie to major themes in the book. We're going to cover a few of those themes today, as this is kind of an introductory sermon. So today I want to focus particularly on the introductory verses of the letter. Before we do that, I want to read the entire first chapter together. Okay? You should already be in the book of Ephesians. hopefully I'll not cough and choke through this first chapter. But we're going to read through Ephesians chapter 1 all the way to the end of chapter 1. Beginning in verse 1. Follow along as I read. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies, even as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons according to through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great power, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Today, our main focus is just verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1. We're just focusing on two little verses. And the main idea of our text today is the heart of the gospel beats with the will and work of God in Christ Jesus to save sinners by his grace for his own glory. I'll repeat it again. I'll say it two or three times, actually. The heart of the gospel beats with the will and work of God in Christ Jesus to save sinners by his grace for his own glory. One last time. The heart of the gospel beats with the will and work of God in Christ Jesus to save sinners by his grace for his own glory. So since this is an introductory sermon, we'll spend the majority of our time working through four main questions about the text. We'll kind of take an overview of the whole book, but we're going to do that actually by focusing on themes that are like seated here in the first two verses. My goal today is to lay a bit of groundwork for us to study through the book of Ephesians by answering a few base level questions, while we also dig deeply into verses 1 and 2. So, four main questions we're working through today. Number one, what is the main structure of the letter? Number two, who is Paul's audience? Number three, what are the main ideas I should look for throughout the book? And number four, what did Paul write? Why did Paul write the letters? So what's his purpose in the book or in this letter? So let's start with the question. Question number one. What is the main structure of the letter? I'm glad you asked. Look back at the text. Go with me to verse 1. Verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God to the saints who are in Ephesus and the faithful in Christ Jesus. What's Paul doing in these first two verses? First, he's indicating that this is not a book. It's a letter. And Paul is following the basic outline of first century letters and how they would be written. So when you were in elementary school, I remember when I was in elementary school, learning how modern letters were written. You know, actually, I had a friend in Germany, a little boy in Germany. He and I grew to be great friends. We would write little letters back and forth. And, you know, like in elementary school, you start with dear, and the D is like, in the comma. But you have dear Nathan was his name. Ironically, yeah, Nathan, actually. And, you know, you'd start with the basic elements as in elementary, then the person to whom you're writing, and then you write niceties and all the details of what you have, and then you, at the end, you sign with sincerely, Aaron. P.S. How are your Legos? Or if you got a card for your mother on Mother's Day today. If you didn't, I encourage you to do that. But as you write your little card, you say, "Dear, wonderful, best mom in the whole entire universe," comma, and then you write niceties about how she is the best mom in the whole entire universe and how she has served you with cooking and raised you and picked your, wiped your nose and other things and cleaned your dishes and washed your clothes and she's the best mom in the world. Signed, with deepest of love, Aaron. So that's the structure of a modern letter, or in this card point a card. Ancient letters are similar on basic structure. So, except they just to kind of adjust a few things here. Ancient letters carry 3 to 4 major components in the writing structure. One, Paul's typical letter consists of 4 major sections. Number one, an opening address followed by a greeting or thanksgiving, the body of the text, and then closing. So Paul here does that pattern. A pattern is in Ephesus. Ephesians is very similar. He begins with an opening address, followed quickly by a personal greeting of thanksgiving and actually a prayer of blessing, which is then followed by the arguments of the body of the letter and then finishes with a few concluding thoughts. So look back with me at verses 1 and 2. Again, I'm going to keep saying that throughout the sermon. Look back at the text because that's the way that we should be doing it. Go back to the Bible. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul identifies him immediately at the first word of the book, or the letter. He identifies himself not just as some dude, but he identifies himself as the Apostle Paul. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God to the saints who are in Ephesus and the faithful in Christ Jesus. Now what's interesting here is that there are only 12 apostles, 11 when Judas went off the scene. And then they added Acts chapter 1, added another apostle. And the prerequisites for, there's that quiche, what the prerequisites for becoming an apostle were, is that you had to be personally trained by Jesus in his earthly ministry, and then had to be 3 things. Personally trained. Second, you had to be able to have interacted with the risen Savior. And 3, to be able to be filled with the Spirit to perform supernatural miracles. That's what's going on in Acts chapter 1. But where's Paul in Acts chapter 1? Well, at Acts chapter 1, he's nowhere to be found. You don't find Paul until Acts chapter 9. Chapter 8, actually, I believe. 7, 8. Where he's introduced briefly with, he's actually the one that's killing Jesus' disciples. And then you do find out in Acts chapter 9, he's confronted by the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, knocked off his horse, and the Lord miraculously saves him, and he's baptized, and he is, Galatians chapter 1 talks about how he went right from there, essentially 3 years into the desert, and was trained by Jesus through the Spirit and became an apostle. But where does he fit in the 12? Well, there's a lot of debate on this, but where I land, he is kind of in his own category. Because you have the 12, and you have Paul, who's an apostle not to the Jews, he's an apostle to the Gentiles. It's kind of his own category. But he does have full credentialed apostolic authority. And you find that in Galatians, and you find that in 1 Corinthians, and all through his letters. He actually, in Galatians, confronts the apostle Peter, because Peter had a narrow view of the gospel. And so Paul, who's an apostle, is a fully credentialed, fully authoritative apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. So Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. So let's look back. I just talked about that. How does Paul introduce himself? He introduces himself as an apostle of Christ Jesus, someone who has been sent by Christ Jesus, the Greek word apostolos, one who is sent. So, and don't miss the two words and titles for the name of our Savior, Christ and Jesus. Paul, writing to Gentiles about the Jewish prophesied king. When someone said the word Messiah or Christ, it wasn't just like we have in modern language. It wasn't like Aaron, Nathaniel, Scott. Jesus Christ, Savior. Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't like Aaron, Nathaniel, Scott, that Lord was his first name, Jesus was his second name, and Christ was his third name, like his last name. No, Christ, these are titles. And so when Paul inserts a title about the Lord Jesus, he's referencing the entire Old Testament when he talks about the Christ. Why would that be important? He's pulling all the themes and prophecies right into this first book, this first five words in. He's pulling the entire Old Testament into this verse. Who is prophesied in the Old Testament? Isaiah 53 prophesies of the coming Lamb who would die for the sins of mankind. Genesis 3:15, we've already prayed through and talked about earlier. The reference of the coming King who would restore, who would crush the snake's authority of sin and death and bring a relationship back to the life giver, God, who is the life giver. And so, all through the Old Testament, you hear of the coming Messiah. And when Jesus comes, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John say, the King is here, the one we've been waiting for. So when Paul points us right here to the fact that he is an apostle sent by Christ Jesus, he's not just saying whimsically, Christ Jesus. He's saying that my authority rests in the authority of the King of Heaven who gave himself for me. Let's keep going. Without fail, in every letter, Paul begins with grace and he ends with grace. Every letter of the Apostle Paul begins with God's grace and ends with God's grace. Without fail. So what's in the middle? You got grace on both ends. What's in the middle? The main theme of Ephesians is the church, as we've already discussed. Its focus is on God's glorious plan to redeem a people for himself. The main theme of Ephesians is the church. And it split right down the middle as the first three chapters deal with the doctrine of the church and God's redemption plan for mankind. And the second half, 4-6, deals with the practical application of what happens after the gospel changes your life. So if you look, just peek at chapter 3, verse 20, and I'm going to read a couple verses and you'll see the transition. 3, verse 20. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. It's like Paul just goes, I've tried to blow your mind about the gospel for the last three chapters. And if you can't get it by now, read it again. Verse 1 of chapter 4. I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. So what he does is he says, in light of everything I wrote in chapters 1 through 3, I want you to understand that this, that you are to walk in a manner worthy of the calling that you have. And that calling is all of chapters 1 through 3. So what's the structure of the book? Right down the middle, you have on one side doctrinal and on the second side practical. How does this work its way out in the home? How does this work its way out in society? How does this work its way out in your work relationships? That's what's going on here. And when you read through it this week, look for that shift on from doctrinal to practical. You'll see it as you read through doctrine in chapters 1 through 3 and practice in chapters 4 through 6. So isn't this the way that Christian life is supposed to work, actually? Ephesians is a little bit of a microcosm of the Christian life. Chapters 1 through 3, the gospel changes your life. And chapters 4 through 6, you live the gospel in your daily life. We do. So in a way, Ephesians encapsulates all of life. Saved by grace through faith, what happens after that? That is the way that the Christian gospel works. So we've taken a flyby look at the overall structure of Ephesians. We've seen that it's structured like an ancient letter. It has major divisions, doctrinal and practical. It focuses on the church. Now let's look at the second question we're going to answer. Who is Paul writing to? Or to whom is Paul writing? What is his, who are his audience? Look back at the text. 1 verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, here we go, here's his audience, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Paul indicates his intended audience with the words, to the saints in Ephesus and who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. If you look down the footnotes of some of your Bibles, actually, down here, you'll find that some say that the manuscripts actually omit Ephesus. But in the vast majority of manuscripts, Ephesus is in there. So why the discrepancy? I'm glad you asked. Let's talk about it. The answer to that question lies in the nature of the city of Ephesus. So let's talk about Ephesus, okay? Ephesus was one of the major metropolitan cities of the ancient world. It actually competed with Rome and Corinth and Athens. It was, in fact, a city complete with about 250,000 people. It has its own theater that seated about 25,000 people. I've actually stood in the theater. It's huge and massive. Someone standing on the stage can just basically say talk at normal level and be heard all around. It's just well designed. It had its own gymnasium. It had a massive library. It had a stadium, a big bathhouse, and a mall that went right down the middle of the city. And I've walked down that city street. But the most notable element of the city of Ephesus is not all those buildings. It's actually the Temple of Artemis. The Temple of Artemis is one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Artemis was known as one of the chief gods, actually a twin brother to Apollo. But without getting too far into her story, I want to focus on Ephesus. Ephesus was known as the guardian city of the Temple of Artemis. And the Temple of Artemis was known for having one of the most elaborate banking systems in the ancient world. So it not only produced was a temple for idolatrous practices, it fed into the life of the city, so that all sales and all economic practices fed right into this idolatrous practice. So that's why in Acts chapter 8 and chapter 9, when Paul preaches the gospel and he's there for 3 years, you find that there are certain men who are salesmen. Demetrius is the guy's name, and he's a maker of idols, silver idols of Artemis. And his sales are down because the gospel is being proclaimed and people are turning to Jesus. And he says, brothers and sisters in Ephesus, our sales are down, and they're going to keep plummeting because Paul keeps preaching the gospel. And so they drag Paul's companions. Paul was, I think, out of the city at this point. They drag Paul's companions out in front of the theater, and for 2 hours say, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Great is I'm not going to go for 2 hours. But they proclaim for 2 hours, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. So how does this tie back to the text? Great question. Paul originally wrote this letter to the church of Ephesus with the intent of it being circulated through all of Asia. Ephesus was kind of like the gateway into Asia. It was a trade city, a port city on this river. Actually, if you go to the city today, the port is silted up because they actually dug out a canal, a river, and made it deeper for ships to be able to come in. Now it's just grasslands. And so you can't actually see the port. It was the gateway to modern day Turkey. So the early church from very beginning recognized this letter to be written by the Apostle Paul to the church in Ephesus as a gateway city for all of Asia. And so who's Paul's audience? It's written to the saints and faithful ones in Ephesus, and more broadly to the church in Asia or modern day Turkey. But he doesn't just focus on the people in general in Ephesus. He emphasizes two particular phrases in connection to these people in Ephesus: saints and faithful ones in Christ. Saints and faithful ones in Christ. So what is a saint? I mean, I feel like the word has become muddied by church history over the years. Saint is the Greek word for set apart one, hagias. It held particular meaning to Ephesians because the original idea for the word ties to those who are set aside for temple practices, for actually helping out at the temple. It means that you are set aside to help out with religious practices consecrated is the word for religious practices. In Jewish writings, it refers to those who were consecrated, and actually objects that were consecrated for religious practices at the Jewish temple. And so even citizens of the city of Ephesus would have viewed themselves as people who had been set apart for service to the temple of Artemis. So Paul is reminding the Ephesian church that Christ had redeemed them out of that temple service, serving idols, and that he had now saved their lives, set them apart in service to the true King of Heaven. Right here, saints of the living and true God in Christ Jesus. By using this particular term to refer to the Ephesian Christians, he's seeding a theme that he will develop further in the book. The theme that God's people are the temple in which God dwells. You'll see that temple further developed at the end of chapter 2. Look at verse 20 of chapter 2. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being fitly joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Right here, Paul, in his introduction, is seeding little ideas and thoughts that are going to develop throughout the rest of the book. And that's what's happening when he uses the word saint. But notice that Paul doesn't just say the saint. He's writing to the saints, plural. He's referencing a group of people, the church, who have been set aside for the worship of God. Notice also the idea being communicated is the idea of being one set aside or made holy. Who is the one? Who is the one who is setting the people aside? Can I set myself aside for service to the God of heaven? Can I kind of ordain myself as set aside for the service? No. And is it me? Is it you? Who is calling us out? God is the one who is redeeming us out of lives of sin and slavery to sin to be his own people, his own dwelling place and temple. That is what this whole book, this whole letter is about. He's not addressing a particular heresy throughout the book. He's developing the theology of the whole Asian church, grounded on truth in the gospel. So let me ask you, are you a saint? Have you been plucked out of the temple of Artemis and set aside for worship of the true King of heaven? Is Jesus your king? If not, I beckon you, along with the Apostle Paul, turn from your sin and self-righteousness and trust in Christ to save you. This is not something that you can do alone. God must do it. You cannot set yourself aside for service to the King. You cannot make yourself holy. This is a passive action. Someone else must do it for you. God must do it. He must save you. If you have been declared a saint, then I encourage you to realize your new status before God. Live in it. Let it bolster your trust in him throughout the day. You've been set aside by God for his own glory. You didn't set yourself aside. God chose you. You didn't make yourself holy. You didn't declare yourself to be holy. This should bolster your own confidence in what God accomplished for you at the cross. God did it. It isn't because you made yourself holy, but because God saved you and set you aside for his glory. So let's look back at the text. He's writing to the saints in Ephesus and the faithful who are in Christ Jesus. Middle of verse 1. To the saints who are in Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. But what's the other description of Paul's audience? Because we're answering the question number 2. To whom is Paul writing? What's his audience? He's writing to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Paul is here seeding yet another theme that he will develop throughout the book. In chapter 2, Paul explains that it is by grace through faith that we are saved. And that salvation by grace through faith is not a result of our own doing, but God's grace. Notice that he doesn't just describe them as faithful, rather more clearly describes him as faithful in Christ Jesus. This is the second time Paul has referenced the person of Christ Jesus in the first verse. Why does Paul emphasize the person of Christ Jesus in that order, the Messiah, Savior, redundantly, right away, in the first verse? Well, what do you think? You guessed it. He's planting themes that he'll develop later on in the book. He's seeding a theme that will develop the rest of the book. The term in Christ, in whom, or in him, or in the Lord is mentioned 38 times throughout the book. I tried to emphasize that as you read chapter 1. He wants the Ephesians to realize their location in Christ, the temple. And he is going to spend the whole letter explaining that location and the results of being located in Christ. Christ Jesus. So why would he specifically order the words twice in a row, Christ Jesus? You and I in the 21st century are so familiar with these terms, Christ and Jesus. To the first century Gentiles, those terms carried ethnic and even political undertones. Paul is describing the Ephesians who were defined in the culture. And if I were to say I'm an Ephesian, it tied with idolatry. My very identity tied to that temple. And so when Paul says that you have been set aside and you're faithful in Christ Jesus, it is a scandalous statement that all the believers reading this would go, you're right. We have a new identity. We are no longer in the temple of Artemis. We are in Christ. It'd be almost as scandalous as my grandfather, who is quite possibly the most patriotic man I know, served in World War II, got injured as a result of a kamikaze airplane crashing into his ship, and glass or a piece of metal actually going into his eye. Thankfully, it saved his eye. Pastored for like 50 years. So very devout Christian, and yet and a very patriotic person. It'd be like my grandpa saying, I'm actually declaring allegiance to the Democratic Republic of China. I'm now a communist. I reject all that I have done as an American citizen. My entire identity is no longer, I'm rejecting my entire identity as an American, and I'm rejecting my entire identity as a Christian, and I'm becoming an atheistic, communist, Chinese citizen. That's the idea that would be communicated in here. It's shocking. It'd be mind-boggling and utterly shocking. It's shocking. Shopping. It's an indicator of their shift in identity from serving the false god Artemis to serving the true God, Christ Jesus. So I've answered two questions. What's the structure of the book? Who are the recipients? Third, what are the main ideas scattered throughout the book? And here are a couple of them. We have already discussed several of the main ideas that are kind of implanted right in verses 1 and verses 2. But three things that are major themes throughout the book that I'm going to briefly touch on. One, God's plan for his church. What is God's plan for his church? Really, what is the church? The longer I live in Idaho, the more I understand that these are muddy waters we're treading into. What is the church? What's its purpose? Why is it here? Paul addresses that right here in the book of Ephesians. Another one of the main themes that you'll find immediately is the cosmic realm. That's unique to this book. Paul over and over and over addresses things, not just from the earthly realm, but addresses things from a heavenly realm. And you'll see statements said in heavenly places in Christ. That's all through chapter 1. And if you read all the way to chapter 6 in the armor of the Lord, from what are you being protected? We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world. What about in chapter 2? When Paul says that before you became a Christian, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, and actually you were under the authority of the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. So a major theme that's worked out throughout the whole book is that heavenly places and the heavenly realm, the cosmic realm, are on display. The third and last one that Paul focuses on is the unmatched love of God. God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, been made alive in Christ. It is the most condensed use of the word love throughout any of Paul's epistles, 20 times in this little book. So this leads us to our final question. Why is Paul writing this letter? Paul is writing this letter to display the awesome glory of God in the redemption of the church. Look back at our introduction, verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace? What is that? Grace is the total, unmerited favor of God. Total, unmerited favor of God. Say, well, how does that tie to his glory? Grace only points to God because we are sinners. And for him to give us grace is simply an act of his unmatched holiness. For us to do anything to earn God's grace would to actually eliminate the whole definition of grace. Grace, just the definition, points at God and his glory, because we can do nothing to earn it. Not only does Paul describe God as giving grace, but he also describes God as giving peace. Peace is with God. Peace with God is a work of God, for we are all born in sin. Not just are we born in sin, as Ephesians chapter 2 points out, but we are born dead, and we are born as his enemies. But that's why the gospel is so awesome. God pours out his grace lavishly, and he turns his enemies not just into his friends, but into his sons. Look at verse number 5 in chapter 1. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. The book is about the awesome glory of God and the redemption of the church. I love how Paul describes grace and peace. He describes grace as being to us and peace as from God, our Father, the Lord, and Lord Jesus Christ. It displays the heart of God in the gospel. Benevolent. Giving to us grace. From him comes peace. The heart of the gospel beats with the will and work of God in Christ Jesus to save sinners by his own grace for his glory. So I have two main takeaways from Paul's introduction to the book of Ephesians. Two main takeaways. The first one is this. Take refuge in the great work that God has accomplished for us in his plan of redemption. If you're not a Christian, the application of this text should frighten you. God is setting aside a people for himself through the gospel. If you're not a part of that people, then you are firmly fixed under the focus of his just wrath. Because God has not saved you by his grace through faith in his Son. I beckon you, come to Jesus and be saved. Take refuge in the cross of Christ. But if you are a Christian, let your soul take refuge in what God has accomplished for you on the cross. Look to the picture of God painted in the first two verses of Ephesians. God has set you aside for himself by his grace, and he has given you peace. The absence of war with God. At peace with God. His wrath is no longer pointed at us. He's adopted us and declared you to be his own. Number two, the second takeaway from Paul's introduction is God's glory and wisdom is displayed in his church. It should shift your understanding of what the church is as from what we talked about in the introduction. As you write your letter about the church to the church, and maybe there's scars and there's pain and there's suffering, or maybe there's just disinterest. It would shift your understanding of the church when you begin to understand who's in the church. Well, look around you. Look at the people sitting next to you. You're surrounded by a group of people that Jesus has redeemed through his blood on the cross. They've been forgiven of their sins and who are now here to stand in full confidence because of what God has accomplished for us on the cross. You're surrounded with sinners in this room. So how should that inform my parenting? You should understand that you are a sinful mommy or daddy who is raising little sinful humans who are in need of Christ. Understand that you cannot raise the dead. They are born dead. You cannot save your children. God must do that. We cannot try to conform our children. We can try to conform our children's actions, but only God can transform our children's hearts. So be faithful in training your children and constantly be pointing your children back to the gospel. And as parents, be pointing each other back to the gospel. So how should this inform your marriage? Understand you as a Christian are married to a sinner who will sin against you and hurt you. But you're also married to a saint, someone who has been set apart by God for his own glory and who God is conforming to his image. So pray together. Work to serve each other through the gospel. How should this inform your singleness? Understand that marriage is not prerequisite to salvation. Jesus' atonement is. It is difficult to be single. Lean into the arms of your loving Savior when you are overcome with loneliness. And let your loneliness deepen your love for your Heavenly Father. Go to him. He will never leave you or forsake you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the fullness of truth in these little verses. I can't wait to dig into the meat of this book. We're only two verses in, and there's so much truth already there. I pray that you would help us as we seek to honor you. As we study through your word, help us to be faithful in obeying it. In Jesus' name, and by his authority we pray. Amen.